Hi, I'm David Fettis, and this talk is about theories of creation. What if a little child asked you, "Where do babies come from?" What would you say? You might tell the child that babies come from the love of mommy and daddy, and you might give simplified descriptions of body parts and maybe even use some figures of speech. But your main point is that mommy and daddy love each other, and that babies come from the love of mommy and daddy, and you might give accurate but very simple descriptions of how babies are made. Now, let's say you're taking a biology test. The professor tells you, "Describe the biological process of human reproduction." Would you write, "Daddy loves mommy, and a baby starts growing in mommy's tummy"? If you did that, you would flunk the biology test, and you would deserve to flunk. When you're taking a biology test, you need to describe things by their scientific terms. And so you would have to talk about male reproductive organs and female reproductive organs and various terms such as the fallopian tubes, the ovaries. You'd speak of blastocytes and fertilization and all of that. You would use technically proper terms, and you'd get into great detail about the process. The explanation that you give a child might leave out details and might leave out technical terms that you would include on a biology test. You're not trying to give the child an exact scientific explanation. Does that mean that it's a poorer explanation? Well, not necessarily. In fact, it might be richer in some ways. When you're telling a child of the love between daddy and mommy, you'd be saying something deeper and more important than any technical details on a biology exam. Of course, in telling a child where babies come from, you should still tell the basic truth, even if you're not trying to impress a biology professor. Mommy and daddy are real, not just figurative. And any information you give about body parts should be true, not false, even if you use everyday language and maybe a few figures of speech. You would not help a child at all if you said, "The stork brings babies." That's just a tall tale. Now, what kind of story is Genesis? Is it like the answer that you would give a child who asks where babies come from, and so you give some basic facts and maybe include a few figures of speech? Is it a detailed scientific description? Or is it just a tall tale, a myth, something like the stork brings babies? Well, the truth of the matter is certainly that it's not just a tall tale like the stork bringing babies, and it's not intended to be purely a scientific textbook either. When we ask, where did the world and living things and people come from, Genesis doesn't offer all the answers that a scientist seeks. But neither does it offer a stork-like tale. It gives simplified history for people of all ages. Genesis tells a true story that communicates the greatest, deepest truths about creation to every age level and every culture. When we dig into the details, we might not always know for sure whether this or that detail of the story is literal or figurative, but the main facts are clear. When we're thinking about Genesis, here are five major facts of the creation story. First, the Genesis story is true, even though it's not a textbook about scientific details. Second, God spoke. God's word created all things that came to be, and God's word rules everything. Genesis makes it very clear that God, by his word, brought all things into being and continues to govern them. Third, the world is purposefully designed. God is in charge, and he had a plan for this world. It's not just a chaos. Fourth, heaven and earth are God's temple. The original readers of Genesis would immediately understand from the description of a garden that this is a place of worship, a place where the divine comes to dwell. And the language of Genesis 1 and 2 to ancient Near Eastern peoples would be the language of forming a temple. And so a major point of the creation story is that heaven and earth together are God's dwelling place, God's temple. And on the seventh day, it's not just that God takes a break and says, "Whew, I need a rest after all that work." No, it's God coming to rest or coming to dwell in what he has made and prepared as his temple. And a fifth important point of Genesis is that humans are created to image God, to resemble him, and not only to resemble him, but to represent God. Humans image and represent God. And God did not let people make images to worship and bow down to, partly because the only image he made of himself is humanity. And we are to represent God in this creation by ruling over it on his behalf and being good stewards and caretakers of the things he's made. Those then are five major facts of the creation story that all believers in the Bible, all Christians, ought to be able to agree upon. But what about evolution? Well, believing in the Creator doesn't rule out every form of evolution, especially if by evolution we simply mean changes within a group of living things over time. For example, the average size of finch beaks on a particular island varies as the environment changes. Nobody denies that this kind of adaptive change takes place. Nobody denies that lions, tigers, leopards, and others in the cat family probably go back to a common cat ancestor. Nobody denies that different races of humanity trace back to the same ancestry and over time developed different characteristics, such as different skin color and facial features. If that's all evolution meant, everyone would agree. But often, evolution isn't used just as a word for changes within a population, but as a word for a grand scheme which explains the origin of all forms of life. Philosopher Alvin Plantinga points out five main claims of this grand evolutionary scheme. First, the universe is very ancient, billions of years old. Second, simple life forms produced complex life forms. So, single-celled organisms eventually produced more and more complicated organisms. And then related to that is the claim that all life forms have common ancestry. We all go back to the same cells which got it all started. The fourth claim of the grand scheme of evolution is that chance, a chance process, produced all things. It just randomly happened. And fifth, life emerged from dead matter by physics and chemistry without God. Now, Dr. Plantinga, in identifying these five claims of the grand scheme of evolution, points out that you can separate these claims. For instance, just because someone might believe that the universe is billions of years old does not at all mean that they believe that life emerged from dead matter by physics and chemistry without God. If you look at the five claims, you can separate them out from one another. There are some people who believe all five. There are some people who believe none of these five claims. And there are some people who believe one or two or three, but not all of them. You could believe the universe is very ancient and not believe in any of the other claims. You might believe that it's ancient and that simple life forms produced complex and that all life forms have common ancestry, and you still might deny that a chance process did it all or that God had nothing to do with it, because there are many people who believe in God who would believe the first three claims of the grand scheme of evolution, but not the last two claims at all. And there is no scientific support for the last two claims at all, because chance is not a scientific concept, and the notion that life emerged from dead matter is, of course, something that is denied throughout all of science. That's a discredited theory called spontaneous generation, that living things come out of dead stuff. That was disproved by Louis Pasteur and others. So we ought to realize that just because there's maybe some evidence that the universe is very ancient, that does not mean there's any evidence at all that chance did it all or that God was not involved. When Christians think about all this, they agree on many things. They agree that creation is not just a tall tale. They agree that God is the creator of all things. And they agree that some form of evolution happens. We all agree that there's changes within various life forms. But Christians don't all agree on the details. Christians differ on the best way to interpret Genesis. They differ on whether various parts of evolution are true. And they differ on how best to unite a sound understanding of the Bible with sound science. And so Christians who differ on these things hold different theories on how to fit it all together. We're going to consider five theories in this talk: evolutionary creation, functional creation, progressive creation, the gap theory, and young earth creation. First, let's consider evolutionary creation, which is also sometimes termed theistic evolution. And the basic idea is that evolution is God's method of creating. So, there is no argument with most aspects of the theory of evolution. Instead, they say, hey, let's keep Scripture and science separate. Scripture answers ultimate questions about who is behind all of these processes and what are His purposes in creating, but Scripture doesn't deal with physical questions. That's what science is for. So science will answer the physical questions, and Scripture will answer the more ultimate questions. And then when they look at Genesis, people who believe in evolutionary creation or theistic evolution will say that the six-day sequence in Genesis 1 is a literary framework showing that God is the creator, but it's not meant to be a literal account. When evolutionary creation evaluates the grand theory of evolution, then, it denies the last two claims. It denies that chance did it all and that God had nothing to do with it. But it agrees that the universe is very ancient, that simple life forms produced complex life forms, and that all life forms have a common ancestry. Some godly and sincere believers take this approach, but there may be problems. Evolutionary creation might be too quick to accept unproven evolutionary dogma and too slow to recognize the factual content of the early chapters of the Bible. Genesis 1 is not poetry, it's prose. It's history, not just a mythic tale to make a spiritual point. And the problems multiply in cases where those who hold this view don't believe that Adam and Eve were two real individuals created in God's image. They don't believe that all humanity descended from Adam and Eve, even though the New Testament says that from one man God made every nation of men. They don't believe that Adam and Eve's fall into sin was a real event that corrupted all humanity. And this undermines what the New Testament says about Jesus as the last Adam, whose perfection brings life, where the first Adam's disobedience brought death. Now, not all evolutionary creationists deny the reality of Adam and Eve, but some do. And the overall tendency of evolutionary creation may be separating science from Scripture, or to favor science over Scripture when the two seem to be in tension. Now, while it's true that the Bible is not a scientific textbook, Scripture does make factual claims that can't be dismissed just because they're expressed in non-technical language. Now let's consider the theory of functional creation. In the theory of functional creation, the word created, bara, means that God assigned functions to already existing material. One of the foremost teachers of this is John Walton, who formerly taught at Moody Bible Institute and then later taught at Wheaton College. And Dr. Walton is an expert in ancient Near Eastern literature. And he tries to understand Genesis by comparing it to some of the thoughts and worldview of some of the neighboring cultures in the ancient Near East. And he says that material already existed. And he says, hey, it even says so in Genesis 1. It says the earth was formless and void, tohu vubohu, and then God gave it its order, and God assigned it its functions. But Genesis is not talking about the creation of everything out of nothing. It's talking about God assigning the purposes and functions to already existing material. All the material things originated with God, but that's not the focus of Genesis. And then in 6 days, God readied the earth to be humanity's home and God's temple. And that's the point, he says, of Genesis 1, that God is assigning everything that's already there, and we don't really worry about the physical processes that God may have used to bring it about, but in the 6 days, God was readying the earth and assigning all these different things to be humanity's home and God's temple. And he says Genesis 1 and 2 just doesn't teach anything about biological or material processes. It's not concerned with that sort of thing. And it doesn't deny anything about biological or material processes either. So that means basically that you shouldn't go to Genesis 1 and 2 for any information about biology or material processes because it's not talking about that. And Dr. Walton says that he's not doing this based on study of evolution or trying to make room for this or that scientific theory. Let the scientific theories come and go as they may as we try to discover the best ideas about the material process. He says this is based on the best understanding of the original Hebrew and of the thought world of the ancient Near East in which Genesis was being communicated. Now, how does functional creation evaluate evolution? Well, it says, of course, that the last two claims, that chance did it all or that God had nothing to do with it, are absolutely false because God is the maker of all things. Even the idea of creation ex nihilo, though he doesn't think it's the main focus of Genesis 1, is true and the Bible teaches it elsewhere. So everything comes from God. But is the universe very ancient? Maybe, maybe not. Let the scientists worry about that. Scientists will say one thing today. They may change their theory in the future. Did simple life forms produce the more complex life forms? Well, that seems to be what contemporary science mostly thinks. Might be true, might not be. Do all life forms have common ancestry? Maybe, maybe not. That's not the point of Genesis 1 and 2. It says nothing about it one way or the other. So scientists may discover things that seem to point in that direction now, but later on, it might point in a different direction. Dr. Walton says that science changes, and Genesis isn't even talking about the physical processes at all, so he's not going to worry about that. He doesn't even try to evaluate contemporary theories of evolution. He just says Genesis is talking about other matters. Now, the advantage of that, of course, is that biblical research can proceed without worrying about what the latest theory is, and scientific research can proceed without worrying too much what the latest theory on Genesis 1 is. In some ways, it does what evolutionary creation does and separates the study of the Bible from the study of science, and that has the advantage of people who want to be Christians and don't want to deny many of the main findings of contemporary science to kind of have both and to not have a lot of conflict between them. Follow what the best biblical scholarship is when it comes to the Bible. Follow what the best scientific research says when it comes to understanding creation. The downside may be that, well, Genesis 1 and 2 may be talking about facts, about material things that God made, and Dr. Walton and other functional creationists who think that it's only talking about purposes and ultimate questions, I might be mistaken in that. Maybe Genesis 1 and 2 is actually talking about things that actually happened and even material things that were made and processes, even if it wasn't using highly technical scientific descriptions. Another theory that some Christians have is the theory of progressive creation, also called the day-age theory. In this theory, the creation days in Genesis 1 were long ages, not 24-hour days. So they appeal to the statement in the Bible that with God, a day can be like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years can be like a day. And in each new day, each new age, God created things that couldn't develop from earlier things that had been made. In this theory, Earth is billions of years old, but God made humanity much more recently. Even if there were some primates or hominid forms that seemed to resemble humanity, those existed before, and humanity is a recent creation in God's image. So, the day-age theory holds that there are not just 24-hour days, six of them, in which God created, but God is talking about six different eras or ages in which He did miraculous things in each new age to bring new forms of life into being. And when progressive creation evaluates evolution, it agrees with only one claim of the big scheme: the universe is very ancient. It denies that simple life forms could produce the vastly more complex life forms. It denies that all life forms have common ancestry. And of course, it denies that chance did it all without any help from God. Progressive creation has much to be said for it. It affirms basic biblical truths. It recognizes that Genesis 1 teaches historical facts and not just poetry. It affirms miraculous acts of God corresponding to each of the 6 days. It affirms the special creation of Adam and Eve in God's image. It accepts what Scripture says, and it tries to deal responsibly with scientific information. One of the foremost proponents of this view is Dr. Hugh Ross, and many excellent Christians do hold this view. But progressive creation has at least 2 difficulties that aren't very easily dismissed. First, interpreting the 6 creation days as long periods of time feels like a forced meaning which doesn't quite fit the words of Genesis. Now, it's true that for the eternal God, extremely long periods of time may seem no longer than a day. And it's also true that the Hebrew word for day, yom, can occasionally mean an indefinite period of time. But that doesn't seem to fit the context of Genesis 1. There the Bible numbers each day and marks each day with evening and morning. It says, and there was evening and there was morning the first day, and there was evening and there was morning the second day, and so forth, through the 6th day. Elsewhere in the Bible, whenever yom, the Hebrew word for day, is used with a number, it always means an ordinary 24-hour day. So it seems like a stretch to say that yom in Genesis 1 means a long age. A second problem for progressive creation is that in theorizing long periods of time, it also theorizes that animals ate each other long before Adam sinned. However, Genesis 1 verse 30 says that God directed the animals to eat plants and not each other. Now, it's hard to square eons of animals devouring each other with the statement that God made everything very good and that all animals and people originally ate plants. And by the way, this is also a difficulty for the theories of creation that we mentioned earlier. Well, let's move on to another theory, the gap theory. The gap theory says that there's a huge time gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, a very, very, very long time gap. And the earth was formless and void. So, there's the understanding that eons after God's original creation described in Genesis 1, everything became a formless ruin. Formless and void by Genesis 1 verse 2. And then God reconstructed the world during the 6 days described in Genesis 1. So, how does the gap theory evaluate evolution? Well, it agrees that the universe is very ancient, but denies that simple life forms produced complex, that all life forms have common ancestry, and of course denies that chance did it without God. But it does agree that the universe is very ancient, And a lot of stuff could have happened before it became formless and void. Maybe that's when the dinosaurs lived. Maybe that's when all of the various things about the movement of continents and every other kind of thing described by scientists about a very ancient universe, maybe that's when a lot of that happened. And then there was a recent creative act of God that made the world that we see today. Now, the gap theory has considerable appeal because it holds firmly to the key truths of Scripture, and at the same time, it seems to harmonize Scripture with some widely held scientific ideas. The main difficulty is that it might be inventing or imposing something that has no basis in the biblical story. In Genesis 1, verse 2 follows immediately after verse 1 in a smooth transition. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. It sounds like it's just a very smooth transition without any mention of a time gap. To most readers, it sounds like Genesis is describing the first 6 days of a world that was just beginning to exist, not a world that was being recreated after first existing for long ages and then falling into ruin. The gap theory inserts a huge period of time between two verses when there's not a word about it in the text. Many Christians throughout history and still today believe that God created the world in 6 days of ordinary length. And that's the final theory that we'll look at, young earth creation. Young earth creationists basically believe Exodus 20 verse 11 exactly as it sounds. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. Young earth creationists believe that that statement summarizes Genesis chapter 1, that God did it all in 6 days and made everything that is. People such as John Calvin and Martin Luther agreed with this. God himself took the space of 6 days. The days of creation, said Luther, were ordinary days in length. And there had been people before Luther, and not because of evolution, who didn't believe that the earth was made in 6 days, who believed that it was kind of a literary description. Augustine, for instance. Augustine believed that God did it all instantaneously. And then he gave the six-day creation account to accommodate human minds to understand a little bit more in a way we could understand his orderly way of creating. But he said, you know, 6 days is actually too long. God did it all in an instant. And Luther said, well, as much as we respect and admire Augustine, let's just agree with the Scriptures that it was six ordinary days in length and not an instantaneous creation. Nowadays, of course, it's not an instantaneous, but rather a billions of years kind of thing. But the basic principle of Luther and Calvin was, hey, if it says 6 days, let's just take it to be 6 days. And young earth creation dismisses the entire grand scheme of evolution. It does believe, of course, that there are those changes in finch beaks or that lions, tigers, leopards, and so on may all come from the same cat family. But it denies that the universe is billions of years old or that simple life forms produce more complex life forms and just evolved that way or that all life forms have common ancestry. And it denies that chance and a godless process produced everything. Now, when we think about young earth creation, the main difficulty with six-day creation is that many scientifically educated people think that there is strong scientific evidence for a very old earth. And they may think also that there's strong scientific evidence for common ancestry. And so they find six-day creation hard to believe. Now, if the Bible is speaking figuratively, and it doesn't actually mean to teach six-day creation, then it would be best not to make it harder for people to believe the Bible by making claims that the Bible doesn't intend to make. So that's a potential downside of six-day creation. You say, it's six 24-hour days, God said so, and that's that. Well, those who have studied science very carefully and have been persuaded that the universe is very, very old and that there is common ancestry, then they will find it very hard to believe in the Bible if they're told that the Bible just flatly contradicts what science seems to them to clearly indicate. So that's a challenge for six-day creation, And if six-day creation is in fact not the most accurate interpretation, then it would be kind of a shame to teach it that way, because it would make it so much harder for some very scientifically oriented people to believe. That's an important concern, but our interpretation of the Bible's meaning shouldn't be determined by what contemporary people find believable. The Bible reveals many things that don't fit current thinking. We have to seek to understand and accept the original meaning of the biblical text, even when it doesn't fit our assumptions and our theories. So we shouldn't be too eager to make the Bible easy to believe, and in doing so, not really listen to what the Bible itself is claiming and saying. So we have these five theories of creation: evolutionary creation, functional creation, progressive creation, the gap theory, and young earth creation. How do we deal with those differences? Well, I'll just say my own approach. In studying Genesis, I want to err on the side of taking Scripture too literally. So if I'm doubtful about which or the other theory is correct, I'm going to lean towards the six-day creation theory, because it seems to take that statement in Genesis 1 pretty straightforwardly. So if I'm going to make a mistake, I'd rather my mistake be in the direction of taking the Bible too literally. But in dealing with fellow Christians who have different theories, I want to err on the side of treating them too kindly. It's all too common for people who believe in six-day creation to denounce every other theory and every other Christian who holds those theory and say, oh, they're old earth compromisers. They're a bunch of compromisers who don't take the Bible straightforwardly. And sometimes those who hold to evolutionary creation or one of the other theories that isn't a six-day creation will look at those six-day creationists and say, what a bunch of morons! They are so unscientific. Don't they have a brain in their head? Or at least maybe they have a brain, but they don't know what the real findings of scientific research are. And so you have people who hold one theory that think the others are just compromising on the Bible, and those on another side who are saying, boy, those people are ill-informed or downright stupid. Folks, let's be humble and treat each other generously and treat them kindly, and let's remember the big picture, that God did it all, that God is still in charge today, and that this God does call us to love one another. Let's get first things first as well. If you're a person who isn't really sure which of these theories is true, and you're not even sure if God is the creator, well, then don't try to settle the theory before you face the main fact. Is the world just a chaos, or is there strong evidence of an intelligent maker of the universe who is very powerful and very wise? If you become convinced that there is a creator, and many people have become convinced of that, then it's an important but less important matter to figure out a theory on exactly what happened. First things first, find out whether it's true. And for Christians who come to the first chapters of Genesis, let's not be so entangled in differences over how to map things out with our theories that we forget the main truths. These, again, to remind you, are the five basic facts of the creation story. First, it's true, even if it's not a textbook about scientific details. God did it. God's word created. He said, let there be, and his word brought whatever your theory of how he brought it about. He spoke it. He did it. He continues to rule over it all. The world is purposefully designed. It's not just a chaos. Heaven and earth are God's dwelling place, God's temple. And you and I, we humans, we were created to image God, to resemble him. And we were created to represent him by taking good care of the world he has made. These are the five facts of the creation story that every Christian needs to embrace and celebrate, no matter where we might happen to differ on the various theories of creation.